Hey, I just wanted to, first of all, draw our attention to what happened in Chapel Hill this last week. And the whole globe knows about Chapel Hill now because of three youth that were shot to death. They're members of a mosque in Raleigh, and all the details aren't out yet, but it connects to the Sermon on the Mount in very unfortunate ways. It's Jesus wants his kingdom to be a place where not only is there no murder, but the anger in our hearts gets dealt with and doesn't even have a chance to react in murder. Jesus wants a kingdom, he's building a kingdom where retaliation doesn't take place, where we don't curse, we bless, and where even we go as far as we love our enemies rather than just loving our friends. And so in some ways, what took place this last week shows us how deeply we need Christ, and we need the Sermon on the Mount to become reality in the midst of us. So I just wanted us to reflect at the somber moment for the triangle, what's happened. But I want to just pray for them and us, and then we'll continue on. Father, we grieve at what's taken place. There's so many things to grieve, but especially this situation of three young youths and even one newlywed couple, two of them being a newlywed couple, being killed this last week. Father, we pray for your comfort of the families. We pray for your mercy and justice to set things right the best way that they can be set right. Lord, but we also realize our need for you, Jesus, for your kingdom to come in power and in fullness, for you to work out all the details of the Sermon on the Mount in our hearts and in our world. And so, Jesus, we pray that you would do that. We pray you'd start with us and the anger that we don't address that's in our hearts, that you would address it and that you would walk us through repentance and forgiveness and healing. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be those that could, because the gospel's changing us, that we could model blessing, not cursing, and even be able to love those that seem to be our enemies rather than only loving our friends. Jesus, would you be at work in our society, in our culture, in our towns? Would you be at work in us? Would you show your glory, and would you come quickly to set everything right? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think there's pretty much general consensus in our culture that we ought to warn kids about certain basic things, right? Pretty much everyone agrees we should tell our children, or even if you don't have children, you tell kids, don't talk to strangers, right? Some guy or some woman offers you candy to come talk to them. Don't listen, run the other way. Right? There's pretty much agreement on those kind of things. We got a few, there's several lots of different things that we warn and we tell our kids, beware of this, beware of that. We have some things that are kind of, we got to work out, like we tell our girls, beware of boys, beware of boys, beware of boys. And then all of a sudden they're like in high school and we're like, well, why don't you go out with the boys? Because you always told me beware of boys. They're like, no, just, okay, beware of your cup now. Don't put it down anywhere. So we're pretty much in consensus on warning kids about things. But what about warning adults? Right? We're a little less sort of like, well, I'm an adult. I don't really need to be warned about anything, do I? I mean, maybe the biggest warnings for adults are in like drug interactions. If you're going to take this medication, don't eat this or don't drink this. Right? Don't take Ambien to go to sleep and drink a lot of alcohol because bad things happen when that occurs. But I think in general also adults are sort of like, I'm an adult. I can handle. I'm a big boy. I don't need to be warned. Warn the kids, but you don't really need to warn me. But Jesus is warning us here. In some ways, it's alarmist. It's direct. It's in our face. It's something we don't expect, perhaps, that we haven't had it before in the Sermon on the Mount at all. But Jesus is warning us, and we need to listen to his warning. So I want to talk about beware of the deceptive danger. Then second, how can we discern the deceptive danger? And then the undeceptive gospel and the beautiful fruit of the Lord. So let me read our passage for us this morning. This is the second of three concluding paragraphs in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." Jesus, we want to follow you. And even if we don't think we need warnings, if you have a warning for us, Lord, we want to hear. We want to listen. We want to understand. Would you give us ears that hear and eyes that see and hearts that understand and our whole being turning and following you and you healing us and leading us? We ask in Jesus' name. So beware of the deceptive danger. Jesus calls us to beware. Beware of false prophets. That's something new. Jesus hasn't told us to beware of people at all through the whole Sermon on the Mount. He did say at one point, beware that you don't practice your righteousness before the people. So he said, beware of what's going on in your heart. Are you praying publicly so people would praise you? But he hasn't at all said, beware of that person or that person over there. So it's a new thing he's doing in a sense. He's said later on in Matthew's gospel, he'll say, beware of those who can deliver you up to court. Right? There might be persecutions that occur. And he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. But he's never said before now, beware of false prophets. Beware of certain people. So Jesus has always been concerned with our inner spirituality, in one sense, right? He said, make sure that you, when you pray, that you're praying to me and you're not praying to get stuff for yourself. Make sure when you give alms that it's not that you receive praise from someone else, but that's coming out of a sincere place. But here it's different. His focus is external. Right? Beware of false prophets. It seems a little odd. So who are these false prophets? It seems like such an extreme name, right? But actually, if you look up, so the word is literally pseudo and the word prophet put together. Well, if you look up in the lexicon how many times pseudo occurs, there's six different other pseudos. It speaks of pseudo-brothers, meaning Christians that seem like they're Christians, but they're actually not. Pseudo-apostles, pseudo-teachers, pseudo-speakers, pseudo-witnesses, and even pseudo-messiahs. So it's interesting. There is this deep vein. It's not the whole gospel by any means, but there's a vein that says there is falseness, and you need to be careful of it. And then, so it's verse 15, beware of false prophets. What are they like? They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So wolves are one of six wild predatory animals in the Bible. Just to put things in context, there's the fox, the hyena, the jackal, the leopard, the lion, and the wolf. And Paul speaks about wolves in Acts 20, the first quote in the bulletin, just so we see this broader connection of working out Jesus' words here. Paul says, "For I did not," he said, speaking to the Ephesian elders, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained by his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will rise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." So Paul's worried about this very thing happening too. And after 2 years of teaching these people, he says his parting words are, you do need to worry about this as well. But what's going on here is there's a danger, but it's deceptive, right? They're fierce or ravenous wolves, but they're dressed up like sheep. So they look nice and soft and cuddly and curly on the outside, but that's not what they actually are. There's actually a place in Josephus was a first century historian, and he writes about a time when a city was besieged, and they sent messengers out actually with sheepskin crawling on all fours to be able to get away so they wouldn't know who they were and get messages out. And eventually people realized what was happening there. But there's this deception going on. It's interesting. Annabelle gave me for Christmas a sci-fi book. Annabelle and I both enjoy sci-fi, and it was this big, modern, recently written sci-fi thing. But there's this one scene that kind of illustrates this. There's this ancient city, and they're excavating it, and they're finding this cube, like 9 feet in dimensions, this cube, and there's these different groups of people, and there's one group of people there that says, who are trying to say, oh, we're related to the people that built this world, and so look how, this is our ancestors. This is the veil. We're related to the veil. They're the ones that built everything here. And they eventually start talking to this cube, and the cube says, oh yeah, I'm the veil. I'm the veil. I'm the people that built this world. But you got to help me. You got to bring these other cubes that are near closer to me so I can talk to you and do things. And they eventually bring these, this is sci-fi, okay. So they bring these cubes near, and all of a sudden these black cubes start to break apart, and these three-dimensional ovals come together, and they all come into this big thing, and it grows and grows, and then all of a sudden it lets off a nuclear explosion, and everybody dies nearby, either immediately or they die within weeks of radiation poisoning. But it wasn't the veil. It was the ilm, the people that were trying to destroy, and then this thing tries to go and destroy this world. So it's deception. Right, it's saying I'm one thing, and especially tapping in to saying, "Oh, you want me to be this? Okay, I'm that." Right, I'm tapping into what I think you want to hear, and so you're drawn into me. But in the end, it's completely the opposite, and the heroes have to go and try to stop it before it destroys the whole entire world. So these false prophets that Jesus is warning us about are deceptive. But look also, it says, beware of false prophets who come to you. So this isn't just beware, don't go down to the white, curly wolf chapel down the road. Right? Don't go listen to weird podcasts. Well, don't do that either. But it says they'll come to you. And so we have to beware of false prophets deceptively coming towards us. Does all this seem a little bit alarmist? As I was thinking about all this, if Jesus hadn't said this, I wouldn't be saying anything like this to you. Because I'm not an alarmist type person. I'm more like just laissez-faire, it'll all work out. But Jesus is being a little bit alarmist with us. He's saying, I don't want you to be paranoid, right? Because this is the only time I'm bringing it up in the whole Sermon on the Mount. But this is one of the things you do need to be concerned about. You need to be ready and able to think through this. Right? We've become ready. We've become used to those emails that come in that say, oh, there's $10 million in an account for you. And all you need to do is, and we know now, what do? You immediately hit delete, and you don't even read any more of it because there's a little temptation to think, well, maybe. But it's a deceptive item. So there's various things in our lives where we realize are deceptive, and we get attuned to. Jesus wants us also attuned to this possible deception. Jesus says, beware. It's interesting, in the second quote in the bulletin, it shows a positive way of how some believers dealt with some of this. Or at least they had the right approach to this kind of thing. It says, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But that phrase, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Paul came into Berea preaching the gospel in their synagogues, and the Bereans received it, but they received it and they said, let's test it. What you're saying, does this line up with scripture? And so that's one of the key things that we must do in making sure that we are not deceived by false prophets is, does it line up with Scripture, with the other revelations that we've received from God? And that's also one of, tying back into the mission of Grace Hill, to live a hopeful, credible, biblical picture of God's grace and truth in Jesus Christ and to grow together in maturity and mission. We want to always make sure that we are biblically grounded, driven, informed, oriented community. And so we always, individually and as a community, we always need to examine the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. It's one of the ways that will help us to respond to Jesus' warning here of being aware of false prophets. So what is false? In the most basic sense, I think you see two different kinds in the New Testament of false. You see the false in the Galatians situation, where they say the grace of God through Christ, it by itself is not enough for you to be saved. You also need to put together some of this Jewish law righteousness. And so Paul had come into Galatia and preaches the gospel, but there's some people that come in to Galatia after Paul, and they say, Jesus is wonderful, but you also need to be circumcised, and you need to keep the food laws, and you need to keep the Jewish calendar. Then everything will be great. So that's one false prophet distortion. And Paul uses one of those words, false teachers, for his opponents in Galatia. So there's a great, Jesus alone isn't enough distortion of the gospel. You need Jesus plus something. But then in Corinth, there's a different distortion. And there's also pseudo-words that are there. In Corinth, it says, Jesus, the gospel's come to us, grace is so wonderful, and we have so much grace and we've arrived, God's done so much in us now that it doesn't even matter how we live. Right? We can do whatever we want because the grace of Jesus covers us and we've already arrived, we're like super Christians already, and we're beyond sort of morals and ethics and faithful living. And Paul says, no, it's Jesus is enough to bring salvation, but the salvation that Jesus brings also results in faith working itself out in love and purity and holiness. Right? So it's not adding we have to do something plus Jesus, but it's saying when Christ comes into our lives, it produces salvation, but that salvation has a character of maturity, of mission, of service, of holiness. And so we just see in the New Testament there's two different sides where the gospel can get distorted by false prophets. And that also is part of our mission. We want to be a community that God's grace and truth work so much in us that we grow together in maturity and mission. That maturity in terms of that inner heart aspects that the Sermon on the Mount talks about, in terms of holiness and a desire to be pure and to be holy like God is holy, but also mission, that we have faith to act in service and to love others and to step out in bold areas where God is leading us. So the majority of the Sermon on the Mount is not about beware of those people. It's about beware of what's in your heart. But beware of others that come with a distorted, non-biblical view is also something that Jesus wants us to worry about. So it bears asking, who are you listening to for spiritual teaching and direction? Where do you get counseling and advice? What are the sources that you are turning to? And do you make sure that you line them up with Scripture? That Scripture supports and that those things are not crossing Scripture? We need to be aware. But how do you tell? How can we discern the deceptive danger? So Jesus says in verse 16, you will recognize them by their fruits. And then you notice he ends verse 20 with the same thing. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. And so there's bookends about fruitfulness. Fruitfulness is the means why we'll recognize them. So Jesus works this out. It's fairly simple to understand. But he says, first he asks a question at the end of second part of 16. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Or figs from thistles? No. Right? The type of tree, the type of bush that produces something is essential to what it produces. Verse 17, so every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So Jesus is saying there's an inherent nature to it. If false prophets can't produce good fruit because they're the disease tree. And so in the end, you will be able to tell who they are by the fruit that's produced, that they produce. Matthew especially is very interested in fruit. More than any of the other Gospels, he speaks to fruit and fruitfulness in the Christian life. And he even has five passages that they end with a fruit-oriented conclusion. And so the conclusion of that paragraph or that story or that parable is fruitfulness is that conclusion. So one of those you know very well, the parable of the soils, right? Where the sower, Matthew 13, the sower goes out and he sows God's word, and there's four different types of soils that it falls in, Jesus says. There's some soil that it's hard and rocky, and Satan comes and gobbles up the word immediately, and it can't produce anything in the person's life. And then there's the soil where there's very little soil, and it produces a plant, but then the sun comes up, and it withers it to death. And then the third soil, the plant can grow up, but there's weeds that grow up around it, and the weeds choke it, so the plant's alive, but it's not fruitful. It does not bear any fruit. And then it's only the fourth soil that the seed finds ground for its roots, and it comes up, and it produces fruit. Some, it says, different kinds of fruit. Some 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, but it produces fruit. So Jesus and Matthew are very concerned that as followers of Jesus, we produce fruit. So we don't want to produce bad fruit. False prophets produce bad fruit. But we want to make sure that we are fruitful as well. And God's desire is that we actually do produce good fruit. There's also another parable where Jesus describes the situation with the Jewish religious leaders. He says, the kingdom of God is like God lent out a vineyard to some farmers. And they lease the farm and they're growing the grapes and the grapes are produced. And then the farmers, the guy who owns it says, okay, I'd like some of my fruit. I leased it to you. So give me some fruit. And they won't give it to him. Right? They kill the prophets that come. They kill the son. And then at the end it says, what will he do? What will that owner do? He'll lease it out to someone else that will give him the fruit. So God desires that our lives are fruitful and that fruit comes back to him. And it's a testimony to what he has done in us. So when Jesus is saying the healthy tree produces good fruit, the diseased tree produces bad fruit, one of the things he's saying is that the fruit of your life, especially the character of your life, is more important than your gifts. And you can appear to have all these gifts of leading and teaching and doing these various great things. That's how in Galatia, in Corinth, the false prophets got a foothold, because they looked impressive. But it's the character of our lives that is that fruit that is really demonstrating what kind of tree we are. So that is, concerning the fruit, is the most important aspect. But then we might also just, we need to ask, so how does the gospel help us in this? What is the undeceptive gospel and the beautiful fruit of the Lord? Verse 19 seems harsh, doesn't it? Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So it's not just the tree that produces bad fruit, but it's if the tree is not producing good fruit, it's cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, John the Baptist in chapter 3 of Matthew said a similar thing, but this is really an orchard metaphor. Right? If you own an orchard, you only have so much acreage to have trees there. And so if there's a tree that just year after year after year won't produce any fruit, at some point you have to make, in a sense, almost a business decision, you got to take it out and put another one in, because it's using up land that some tree could be in. So I think that's the background to this. The owner of the orchard wants fruit. That's his purpose and his goal. And so if a tree doesn't produce good fruit, you got to at some point take it out and cast it aside. But the gospel, the mercy and the grace of the gospel is seen in that same context in Luke 13, 6 to 9. It's the fourth quote on the bulletin. Jesus told this parable: a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have been coming seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. And then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. I think in some ways, we almost ought to see God is the one who owns that fig tree planted, and Jesus as the vine dresser. And Jesus comes and says, let me do some extra work in this life. Let me dig up around this soil. And that's not going to be comfortable for the tree. Right? Roots are going to get bumped and bounced out. But this vine dresser is going to come and dig up the soil and loosen it, and he's going to bring stinky, yucky stuff and throw on top. Right? But that fertilizer is going to help work out the nutrition that this tree needs. Jesus is going to come alongside this tree and be at work in it. And because he wants fruitfulness, he knows the Father wants fruitfulness from it. Jesus wants fruitfulness from it. And so Jesus is going to work on this tree in order that he might produce that such fruitfulness. So there's a great, and if you notice, the owner here is patient. It's like, okay, sure, there's no complaints about that plan. God is patient with us. He's longing that we would produce good fruit. He wants to see that happen within us. And then there's the last quote in the bulletin. It helps us see our Lord's mercy towards us in such a situation. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved one, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Jesus is not like some fierce, violent, ravenous wolf, like a false prophet. But he will not quarrel or cry out. He won't even break a bruised reed or snuff out a smoldering wick. Jesus is merciful and gracious to us to enable us to be fruitful. That is his desire for us. And he, until he brings justice to victory, he will bring it about. He has the ability to accomplish this in our lives. And so God desires fruit in our lives, in the church. We ought to be concerned. There's bad fruit. We need to be concerned about bad fruit. We need to make sure that we don't ingest bad fruit. Right? There's no fruit. We need to be worried. We look at our own lives and say, what is the fruitfulness that God's producing in my life? What kind of fruit is coming out in my life? And then there's good fruit. Good trees that say, how much fruit is going on in my life? Good trees, what they do is they come back to the vine dresser in repentance and say, you gotta dig up around my hard ground of my heart. I need your spiritual fertilizer. I need your spirit to do a work in my life so that I might produce fruit, because I want to produce fruit for you. I want you to produce beautiful things out of my life. I don't want to be fruitless. But good trees come with repentance and faith, and they seek Jesus the vine dresser to enable good fruit to come forth. So Jesus is mostly concerned for my heart, my listening, my hearing his voice, my turning and understanding and following him. But he also does say, am I saying, Lord, dig up the ground of my heart and fertilize it? But there's a proper way in which Jesus also says, you need to be concerned for the state of your own heart. But you also do need to be concerned and wary of false prophets, of bad trees, and of bad fruit that exists. Unfortunately, the New Testament shows us that it has happened, and church history shows us that it happened. And so it happens. May Jesus, our beautiful vine dresser, make us fruitful and protect us from all unfruitfulness. Jesus, help us to receive this warning. Help us not to hear it as alarmist, but to hear it as your wise, tender words to us. That you want us to hear and understand this and to respond to it. Jesus, our vine dresser, we pray that you would make us fruitful. We pray that you would produce love and mercy and patience and compassion forth from us. That you'd produce boldness, that we would believe you more and trust you more and depend upon you more and have the courage to act in all the ways you lead us. Would you produce good fruit in us as a body, as a church, in us as families, as us as individuals. And we ask this in Jesus' name.